chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. This is our second Sunday looking at the book of Joshua. Joshua 2. Some time ago there was a cartoon in the National Observer that had a pretty familiar scene. It was an intersection, city intersection, where there were cars that were bumper to bumper in every single direction. And there were horns honking, the engines were steaming over, tempers were on edge, there was impatience written on every single driver's face. And there was this pedestrian who was standing on the corner at that intersection, and he was looking across the street in disbelief at the sign on the other side of the street, because instead of saying that the normal walk or don't walk, it said, good luck. The book of Joshua is about real people facing enormous challenges and learning to trust God along the way. Learning to trust God while He accomplishes the impossible, does His work in us and through us in ways that go way beyond what we could possibly imagine. Chapter 2 brings us to the account of Rahab and the spies, which is a pretty familiar account. So if we could just, we'd like to look at a few details, get them fresh in our minds, and then we'll come back and talk about how all this can relate to us today. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and they came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now let's pause there. There is a huge amount of background information in this one verse that we need to grab onto. First, the word then. The word then refers back to what we looked at last Sunday in chapter 1. Israel had completed 40 years of discipline and discipleship in the wilderness, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And now they're poised, they're on the edge of the promised land. If you look at the map, on the right is this place called Shittim, which is east of the Jordan River, just a little bit north of the Dead Sea. And that's where the people are camped out. And in chapter 1, we saw that God came to Joshua and He commanded Joshua to take the people across the river, across the Jordan River, and take possession of the promised land west of the river. And in that command, God promised his presence, gave instructions as to how they were to live as His people. And Joshua, He told the people, get ready. And the people and Joshua, they responded in faith to God's command and prepared to move forward. Remember this? Last Sunday. That's all part of the then. Then. So after all that took place, then Joshua, he sent out spies, two of them, to go see what it was like across the Jordan River, and especially spy out Jericho. Look at their defenses. Get information on their defenses. Find out about the people that are there. And you can see Jericho. It's on just the left of the Jordan River up there. Jericho being the first city that they were going to conquer. Second, by way of background, we need to know about the city of Jericho. We need to know about the city of Jericho. Jericho was known as the City of Palms. That was its nickname. Anybody know what the nickname is for the City of Merced? Gateway to Yosemite, right? Okay. The City of Palms, that's good. Civics, I like that. The City of Palms, okay, described Jericho's location. It was strategically located in the fertile Jordan Valley. Palm trees, agriculture, it was prosperous, it was wealthy. Jericho was an old city. It was built up over several thousands of years during 17 different phases of construction. If you look at the screen, the picture that's up here shows that the city had two walls. And the first wall on the right, the outer wall, it was 30 feet tall. It was 6 feet thick. And then there was this space of about 12 to 15 feet between the outer wall and the inner wall. And the inner wall, the one the city was behind, was about 30 feet tall and was about 12 feet thick. We know that because the city's been excavated. We know where these walls were. The picture on the right shows that between these two walls, there were houses. People lived even on top of that outer wall
where it was possible, if you're up on your roof, you could see out into this fertile Jordan River Valley. It's very, actually kind of a beautiful place to put a house. One other thing about Jericho. Jericho practiced a religion that included child sacrifices and a tremendous sexual perversities, such as homosexuality and ritual prostitution. It was the most evil of the Amorite cities, and it was singled out by God for total destruction. Third, by way of background, we need to know about Rahab. Rahab was probably a very capable businesswoman. She was probably well-respected. She was probably well-known in the city. She ran a brothel, and she was probably pretty successful at that, which is probably why the spies went there, not because of the prostitutes, but because a good cross-section of the city of Jericho made themselves available to Rahab's services. And so it was a strategic location to keep track of what was going on in the city of Jericho, to spy out the city, to take the pulse of the city. So God commands his people to move out. Joshua sends spies, particularly to Jericho, and they end up at Rahab's brothel. Verse 2. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." Now, if you think about it, these guys are really not good spies, right? The first night in town, everybody knows where they are at. Not good. Verse 4, "But the woman, Rahab, had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them," these two wannabe spies, "he brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gates." Let's pause there. Verses 2 to 7 focus on Rahab's deception. Rahab's deception. Say that with me. Rahab's deception. Houses in those days, and houses even today in the Middle East, have flat roofs. And there's a number of different reasons for that. Rahab had flax. This is a plant that was used for a number of different purposes. She had this flax laid out on her roof to dry. And under the plant, she had hid these spies. So when the king's men show up, she sends the king's men off on a wild goose chase. Now, there are a number of people who get really worked up about this, about Rahab telling a lie here. Right, this becomes a huge ethics question about telling lies under certain situations. But they need to get over it, okay, because that isn't the point. The lie isn't the point. The point here is that Rahab hid the spies, okay? Bottom line, together on this, bottom line, she was doing what she knew how to do in order to do what she knew was right, okay? Verse 8. "Now before they," the spies, "lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard about how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Verses 8 to 11 focus on Rahab's belief. Rahab's belief. Say that with me. Rahab's belief. In verse 9, she says, "I know." That's personal. "I know. I have come to believe the truth of this. I know that the Lord has given you the land." And in Hebrew, this gets lost in the English translation, but in Hebrew, Rahab calls God by the name Yahweh. She doesn't use the name of some Canaanite deity that her people worshipped. She uses the name that God's people use to speak of God. "I know that Yahweh, your God has given you this land. Why? Because we heard how Yahweh dried up the Red Sea, how Yahweh miraculously delivered you from Egypt, how Yahweh used you to wipe out the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, and leveled their cities, destroyed, devastated their kingdoms. Your Yahweh is greater than the Egyptian gods, even greater than the gods that we worship. Your Yahweh is greater than the mightiest kings on earth. And then in verse 11, looking at verse 11, she declares that the Hebrew God is the Lord your God. And in Hebrew, she uses two names for God. Yahweh, which describes God as always existing, and Elohim, which describes the fullness of God's divine power. Your Yahweh Elohim is the God in heaven and on earth. Everywhere He is sovereign. See, we've been watching the eternal, all-powerful, sovereign God of all there is take care of you for 40 years. We've watched Him mow down people before you. And we're not just a little bit concerned about this. We're terrified. Because we know that we're next. And I know that He's already given you this land. The bottom line of Rahab's belief is this. Your God is the God, and we're toast. Verse 12. Now therefore. Wherefore, thank you. We're out of practice on that, okay? Now therefore. Thank you. Because your God is the only God and we're toast, all right? Therefore, please swear to me by the Lord. Why swear by Yahweh? Because there's no one greater. And ultimately, you're going to have to answer to Him. Please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household. Give me a pledge of truth. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, with all who belong to them. And deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Verses 12 to 14 focus on Rahab's faith. Rahab's faith. Say that with me. Rahab's faith. Okay. In verse 12, Rahab says, I dealt kindly with you. Now you deal kindly with me. And in Hebrew, the word for kindly is chesed. It has to do with God's goodness and establishing a covenant relationship with Him, with His people. So Rahab isn't just saying, well, I saved your next, now you save mine. Rahab is talking about establishing a deep, ongoing, binding relationship. There's a continuing covenant here with God's people that's bound up by her belief in the sovereignty of Yahweh Elohim, God. Because of what she believes to be true about God, Rahab has protected God's people, these two spies. She's hid them at the cost of her own life. She risks everything to keep them safe. She's turned her back on the city of Jericho, and she's way out here on a limb, and she's not going back. In a demonstration of her faith, she pleads for the lives of her family. Places everything that she values in the hands of God's people, and ultimately in God's hands. It's an act of faith in God. Bottom line, by faith, she casts her lot with God's people. Verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so she was living on the wall. Remember the picture of the walls? Okay? The brothel, it must have been on this outer wall someplace. Verse 16. She said to them, go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days, until the pursuers return, probably back to the city of Jericho, and then afterward you may go on your way. The men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made to us, swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on your head, be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Verses 15 to 21 focus on Rahab's instructions. Rahab's instructions. Say that with me. Rahab's instructions. And notice two things. Two things. First, the instructions that Rahab gives to the spies. If you look back at the map, just west of Jericho, about 5 miles, you see the little wiggly lines there? Okay, there were these mountains. There was Mount Quaritania is there, and there's these hills that are honeycombed with caves. And so a person could hide out in those hills for months and never be found. And while you were hiding in those hills, you had this incredible view of Jericho and the surrounding valley. So they could spy out and see what was going on down there. Rahab sends these spies to a great place to hide. It's a high place, great view of what's going on. Second, notice the instructions that the spies give to Rahab. And this is the fine print of the contract. Loose lips sink what? Ships, okay? You know, nothing you do can warn the people about what we're going to do. Don't say anything. So we need a sign also when we're attacking the city. We need a sign to let us know in what house the people are to be spared. So the window that you let us out of the city through, scarlet thread in that window so we can see it. So whoever's in that house is going to be spared. Her life and that of her family, Rahab's life, is going to literally be hanging by a thread. Now hold on to that image. Okay, that's intentional. Think about this. They could have chosen another color. Chartreuse? No. Teal? Teal colored chairs? Teal. Purple. But red is the color of blood. It's purposefully symbolic. We are supposed to remember the Passover. The blood that was spread on the doorposts, an indication that those that are inside the house are supposed to be spared. And it is a purposeful foreshadowing of the crucifixion. Salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ flowing down. God saving his people. Okay, hold on to that image. We'll come back to it. Verse 22. They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers sought them all along the road, leading down to the Jordan River, back to Shittim, but had not found them because they were hiding in the hills. They were in the opposite direction. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country, crossed over, and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. Verses 22 to 24 focus on the spies' report. Spies' report. Remember the first report 40 years earlier? Yeah, they're giants in the land. They're sons of Anakim. The cities are large. They're fortified. Maybe we should elect a new leader. Maybe we should go back to Egypt. What were we thinking in the first place? These are words of faith. The Lord has given us this land, and the people are really, really afraid of us. Scripture presents Rahab as an example of saving faith. Example of saving faith. Rahab is a Canaanite. She's part of a nation that virtually every nation and culture around her hated. Spiritually, while God had given them opportunity after opportunity to repent, they were degenerate, evil, perverse. They were a people that was judged by God and waiting to be wiped out. And Rahab, she's a prostitute, a lifestyle, a practice of which Scripture condemns. And she's good at it. Point being, culturally and spiritually, Rahab is far from God. And yet Rahab trusts God, places her life in God's hands, rescues the spies, leaves her life hanging there by a thread. The writer of Hebrews, in that great roll call of faith, lists the names of just two women as examples of faith. One is Sarah, the wife of the great patriarch Abraham, and then Rahab, the prostitute. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace by faith. James compares Rahab to Abraham, the great patriarch. James 2:21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? And then in verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So just as the faith of Abraham, just like his faith, Rahab's faith came through in her actions, was demonstrated with the same power and significance, the great potential loss, the demand for trusting in what she could not see. Rahab becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David, an ancestor of Jesus. She's given a place of honor in the history of Israel, and a place of honor in our own spiritual history. Scripture presents Rahab as an example of saving faith. And yet, thinking this through for us today, I'd like to suggest that the most amazing thing about Rahab's faith is not what she believes, it's what she doesn't believe. Maria Brunner has three very demanding children and a lazy husband. Her husband is unemployed, so she supports their three children by cleaning other people's houses. She works hard. Even without a job, her husband managed to run up a number of unpaid parking tickets. The total for all of his unpaid parking tickets is $5,000. Think about that. And Mr. Brunner kept those tickets secret from his wife, but as the owner of the vehicle, she's responsible. Maria couldn't pay the fine, and since her husband couldn't come up with the money, she spent 3 months behind bars in jail. True account. Police reported when they came to arrest Maria, quote, "She seemed really happy to see us and repeatedly thanked us for arresting her." And while most people take into custody, you know, they kind of hide their heads. You see, they kind of put something in front of their face so they're not seen. Maria smiled and waved as she was driven off to jail. Maria's reaction, "I've had enough of scraping a living for the family. As long as I get food and a hot shower every day, I don't mind being sent to jail. I can finally get some rest and relaxation." Rahab was an outstanding citizen of Jericho. She was a well-known, respected businesswoman. She was so respected that when the king sent spies, sent people to ask her about the spies, and she said, well, they left, the king took her word for it. Didn't even search the place. Do you notice also that when she's talking to the spies, making this deal with them, she never says anything about being a prostitute. You know, may God forgive me for this wicked life of sin. She's living according to the custom of her town, and seemingly she doesn't see anything wrong with that. But Rahab is caught between a rock and a what? Hard place. She sees what's coming. She's seeing the destruction of her city and everything that she's founded her life on. She can blow the whistle on these spies and she can cling to what she has, or she can throw her lot in with the Hebrews and their God. And when looking at her situation in Jericho, she chooses Yahweh. Why wouldn't she? Total destruction or take a chance on life? Rahab's wheeling and dealing with the spies and trusting in the better of two choices. Your God is greater, we're toast. So I'm going to throw myself before the mercy of your God, the God of heaven and earth, and pray that I don't get dead. So let's make a deal. I save you, you save me. Today we call that fire insurance. You heard that term? The choice is the eternal torture of hell, sulfur, brimstone, eternal separation from God, the lake of fire, really nasty stuff happening to us, or eternity with God, the pleasures and joys of heaven. Tough choice. I choose God. You know, it offends our pride to think that we are acting selfishly. But we're incredibly selfish beings. Let your mind wander down that path. Think about the words that we sing, even in worship, or the prayers that we pray, or our motivations in serving others. You know, if we're honest, there's a lot of focus on self. Even when we think that we are acting so righteously, so unselfishly, we fall short of God's standard of holiness. Because ultimately, we're still focused on ourselves. Sin taints us. And there is a huge comfort in that for us. Where Rahab is where a lot of people are today, even in the church. I'm not really a horrible person, bound by horrendous sin and depravity. But looking at my life, at knowing the emptiness, knowing that I have needs that I can't take care of, shown the choices. I need God. And we can appreciate the honesty of Rahab. Appreciate the love of God. He takes her where she's at, and he does save her. Uses her as an example of saving faith. We don't have to clean up our act. Get all of our theology and doctrine right. Pray some sort of formula prayer. We can even come to God for selfish reasons. We need what he offers. Be careful. As Christians, there's a necessity for us to go deeper in our relationship with God. Jesus said, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Point being that if we're to live as God desires us to live and to be what he has created us to be, really living true to ourselves, then we need to learn to let go of our self-focus and grow in our trust, which is truly focused and surrendered to God. But the good news is that God takes us where we're at. He asks that we trust him for our salvation. Hang on tight to his scarlet thread and leave our lives in his hands. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this. It's not about getting our theology right. It's not about becoming wonderful spiritual people, getting our act together. Coming to you really is an act of open honesty. And yeah, we're selfish people. We realize that we really need what you offer to us. And we come before you this morning. And we ask, Father, that you would touch our lives. Because when we are honest, we realize how desperate we are for you. Many of us this morning were caught between a rock and a hard place. And that choice of choosing you may even seem selfish to us, but you ask us to come to you. Maybe this morning you've come and you've never really given your life to Jesus Christ. You've never given your life to God. You may say to him this morning, God, I don't understand it all, but I know I need you. I'm not even sure all of what you're going to require of me, but I still know I need you. And I need to trust you. And I want to give my life to you. Thank you for the forgiveness of my sins. Thank you for the promise of life with you. I give you my life and receive what it is that you have for me through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for loving us so much, for caring about us so much, that even in who we are, you love us. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name.